Our study today is also from the same section of Scripture as we looked at last week, only a different slant to that same principle about being a doer of the Word. Let's open with reading from Psalm 119, verses 41 through 56. May your loving kindness come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word.
And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever.
And I will walk in liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed.
I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes.
Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me.
The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from old. O Lord, and comfort myself.
Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage.
O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine that I observe your precepts.
Father, open our eyes as we look at your word today. We ask your blessings upon our time together. Help us to understand better today what it means to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw three critical elements for becoming a doer of the word. We've already talked about them in more detail in terms of practical application in our Sunday school lesson this morning. To be a doer of the word, you must first be a believer. You must first be a Christian. You must have a personal relationship with God, because only then can you have the Holy Spirit within you, and only if the Holy Spirit is within you can you actually be a doer of God's Word. Second, to be a doer of the Word, become a bondservant. Becoming a bondservant, where basically the thought there is to be completely dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to his voice, and you obey his voice. He is the master, we are the servants. Our lives are dedicated to serving him. I came across an interesting, some interesting writings by Oswald Chambers from My Utmost for His Highest. And he writes this: these words mean, that is, a bondservant, the breaking and collapse of my independence brought about by my own hands and the surrendering of my life to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No one can do this for me. I must do it myself. God may bring me up to this point 365 times a year, but he cannot push me through it. It means breaking the hard outer layer of my individual independence from God and the liberating of myself and my nature into oneness with him. Not following my own ideas, but choosing absolute loyalty to Jesus. Once I am at that point, there is no possibility of misunderstanding. Very few of us know anything about loyalty to Christ or understand what he meant when he said, "For my sake." That is what makes a strong saint. He that has that breaking of my independence come, all the rest is religious fraud. The one point to decide is, will I give up? Will I surrender to Jesus Christ, placing no conditions whatsoever as to how the brokenness will come? I must be broken from my own understanding of myself. And when I reach that point, immediately the reality of the supernatural identification with Jesus Christ takes place. And the witness of the Spirit of God is unmistakable. I have been crucified with Christ. The passion of Christianity comes from deliberately signing away my own rights and becoming a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And until I do that, I will not begin to be a saint. So Oswald's approach to that is that basically we give up our rights to serve ourselves, and we then are dedicating ourselves to serving Christ. The third thing we talked about last week and what it means to become a doer of the word was that a doer of the word should fulfill the royal law. Yeah, to love your neighbor as yourself. And to kind of make that consistent with what Jesus said, this is my commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, is that that is spoken more directly right to the disciples. And that is really what James is going to spend the rest of the book of James talking about, is how the community of Christ treats each other. And it's very clear. You love one another as I have loved you, according to what Jesus said. The royal law is to love your neighbor as yourself, which basically takes it a little even further outside the community of the believers, although you can certainly apply that to the church. But it goes outside and goes beyond. It goes into the workplace and it goes into even those who persecute you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you basically fulfill the entire law. Paul says that twice. James says it once. If you fulfill that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the whole law. For the whole law is summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now those are what I call the critical elements of being a doer of the word. I just want to wrap this whole subject up by very briefly sharing three other principles that I think that we can apply to this. And the reason I'm including this is because there are trends of thinking and belief systems in our society that are contrary to the Word of God. And so if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of thinking that this is God's responsibility rather than our own. Or that just by doing good works is fulfilling being a doer of the word. So the first critical principle that we want to apply to this is this. Being a doer of the word means being a doer of the word. James really emphasizes being a doer of the word. In other words, he assumes that you already know the word, that you've heard the word, that you're familiar with it. And he takes the approach that, you know, okay, you've heard it, and you say you believe it, but there's no evidence. There's no evidence in your relationships. Look how you talk about it. You have quarrels. You put down each other. You badmouth each other. You show favoritism in the church. You don't share your wealth with others. So he's saying, you know, James is approaching it from the standpoint of being a doer of the word. But there's another twist on this. I briefly alluded to this last week, but I want to go into more detail this week. We can think that therefore if I'm a good works person, if I do good things, I'm fulfilling the word. But that's not exactly true. And there's a subtle twist on that that's really relevant to us today. Is that if you're going to be doing good works, they have to be in accordance with the word to be acceptable to God. Here's an illustration. Let's suppose you're on a pirate ship. You're a pirate on a pirate ship. And you are doing good things on that ship. You know, if one of your fellow pirates gets wounded, you take care of him. If somebody's sick, you take care of him. Why? Because you need that person to make the ship operate. And if you're in a battle, you defend your friend and you take care of him. You may even sacrifice your life for him. You do everything you can to help each other. But there's one major problem with that whole scenario.
You're not a pirate.
You're on a pirate ship. The whole ship is wrong. And that's where a lot of people get confused. If I just do good works, if I just be a good person, then that ought to be enough to please God. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and asked them, are you, you know, if you died today, which, you know, you could die tomorrow based on the way I'm looking at you, you look terrible. You know, Well, I wouldn't actually say that, but nevertheless, some of the people I deal with are look like they're on death's door, and I'll ask them, if God decides to take you tomorrow, are you going to heaven? And one of the most common answers I get is I hope so. And I say, well, why? And they'll say, well, I've been a pretty good person all my life. Or better is, more common actually is, well, I'm not as bad as some of those other people. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some of those other people. I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to help people. Well, that's right from a humanitarian point of view. That's a real good thing. But from God's perspective and His standards, you're on a pirate ship, and that pirate ship is called Earth. The pirate ship is called the world. And the pirate ship is called depraved humanity. And sure, we're going to help each other out. Sure, we're going to help each other out and even be altruistic or do humanitarian things in times of tragedy like Katrina or tsunamis and stuff like that. But the problem is the whole world is out of sorts with God. And so doing good works is great. And it's a wonderful thing to do. But to make it count for anything significant, it has to be according to God's word. Now, there are those who say good things, but don't do them. And that's what James is talking about, who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but that doesn't show up in their life. But then there are those who do good things, but not according to the word. And it can't ever be a source of salvation. And here's the misconception. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And if you look at that very clearly, it says, the deeds of righteousness is not what saves you. It's God's mercy and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which can only happen if you have a personal relationship with Christ. Now, there is a very, very practical application of that that's relevant to today's current events. And I'm going to spend a little extra time on this part of it and a little less time on the second part of the message. But one of the great revelations that has come out in Christendom in the last couple of weeks has been the writings of Mother Teresa. If you have followed that at all, you realize that she was not quite the person that the world made her out to be. And the Catholic Church is looking towards sainthood and all this kind of stuff. And that's fine. But there is not just a momentary doubting about God's existence or her relationship to Him, but 66 years worth. One of the blogs that came out this week concerning that was by Jackie Alnor with Apostasy Alert. And I think it's worth reading. A Nobel Prize winner, Mother Teresa's road to Catholic sainthood is moving faster than any canonization process in the 1,000-plus history of the practice. The beatification of Mother Teresa was conducted on October 19, 2003 by Pope John Paul II, which is the first step towards sainthood. And so it came to a real shock to many when Time magazine ran a story in their August 23rd edition called Mother Teresa's Crisis of Faith. It reports, a new innocuously titled book, Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light, consisting primarily of correspondence between Teresa and her confessors and superiors over a period of 66 years, provides a spiritual counterpoint to a life known mostly through its works. The letters, many of them preserved against her wishes, and she had requested that they be destroyed, but the wish was overruled by the church, reveal that for the last nearly half century of her life, she felt no presence of God whatsoever. Or, as the book's compiler and editor said, neither in her heart or in the Eucharist. The article goes on to quote Mother Teresa from the new book, telling her confessors horrible things about her lost spiritual condition. Reverend James Martin, an editor of the Jesuit magazine and author of My Life with the Saints, a book that dealt with far briefer reports of in 2003 of Teresa's doubts, wrote, "I never read a saint's life where the saint has such an intense spiritual darkness. No one knew she was that tormented." One of her confessors said that her mystical experiences were so deep and violent, Mother Teresa wrote down some of her words to Jesus at the suggestion of a confessor. She wrote, "So many unanswered questions live within me, afraid to uncover them, because of the blasphemy, if there be God. Please forgive me. When I try to raise my thoughts to heaven, there is such convicting emptiness that those very thoughts return like sharp knives and hurt my very soul. I am told God loves me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. Did I make a mistake in surrendering blindly to the call of the Sacred Heart?" She goes on to say that she never attempted to try to change a person's faith to that of developing a relationship to Christ. That if they were Buddhist, she wanted them to be a good Buddhist. If they were a Muslim, they just wanted to be a good Muslim. And that she herself doubted her own salvation. Now the problem with this whole thing is, well, there's lots of problems on lots of fronts. And Dan, you can add to this whenever you want here. But even the evangelical world has been holding her up as an illustration of a doer and not a hearer of the word. The problem is that, and you know, God, we don't judge her because only God can judge her. But it doesn't appear that she had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that she honestly cared for the people that she cared for. And only God will be able to judge what that means in her life. But the most disturbing thing about it is that there's no evidence that she gave people what they needed the most. And that was promise of the forgiveness of their sins. The promise that if they died, they would go to heaven. The promise of a personal relationship with Christ. There's no evidence that she led anybody to a personal relationship to Christ. Why? Because she didn't have one herself. Now, like I said, we can't pass judgment, eternal judgment on anybody. I do believe there are some real issues here in terms of what the Word says, in terms of what is acceptable and not acceptable to God. But we're not saved by our deeds done in righteousness. We're saved by our personal relationship with Christ through His mercy. And how God will fit that into His reward system, I don't know. But I do know that whereas she did help people, she failed apparently to give them the thing they needed most. And that was forgiveness of sins. If you remember in the parables, not in the parables, but in the Gospel of Matthew, which we just recently got through studying, there were some men who brought Jesus, a man who hadn't walked, he was crippled, he was paralyzed, and they brought him on a stretcher, laid in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, based on the faith of the other men, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees who were listening had a great, great difficulty with that, said, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "Well, which is harder, to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to stand up and walk, take up your pallet and walk?" The implication is, it's a lot harder to say, take up your pallet and walk, because if you say your sins are forgiven, who would ever know, right? But if you say, stand up and walk, everybody's going to know whether or not you're a fraud. He says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your pallet and walk." And the guy got up, took up his stretcher, and walked. See, that's a perfect illustration. It's a type of resurrection. It's a type of resurrection. When our sins are forgiven, we are raised up. And it was based on the faith of his friends, not the man's faith, that Jesus rewarded him with that. But what did Jesus see was his man's greatest need? Was it to get up and walk? His greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. And that's the troubling thing with Mother Teresa's work. So this brings us back to the point I'm trying to make is just doing good works and being a good person, even deeds done in righteousness, doesn't save you. It really is meaningless to God in one sense. It's being a doer of the word that makes the difference. You can be a doer, but if you're not a doer of the word, then it's not going to carry with it the rewards of just being a good person. There's a second critical principle here, and is that being a doer of the word does not require, what do you think?
Good deeds.
Oh, that's close. But I'm going to say spiritual gifts. Do you realize that James was written, 10, 15 years after Pentecost, where this huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes upon people, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're talking about signs and wonders at the hands of the apostles, and people are being healed, and Peter's shadow is healing people, and Paul's handkerchiefs are healing people and casting out demons. Amazing amount of miraculous things are happening here. Right? But what does James say is that how many gifts are necessary to be a doer of the word? None. Never mentions a one. Spiritual gifts are never mentioned in the book of James. Actually, spiritual fruit isn't mentioned specifically, although it's alluded to in many places. But you don't require spiritual gifts to be a doer of the word. Which means that you can be a doer of the word and have no spiritual gifts. Because, why? Because being a doer of the word is almost 99.99% relationships. It's loving one another, caring for one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you don't need a spiritual gift to do that. You just have to do it. It's easier to accept God's gift than to accept personal responsibility. And I think this is one of the great heresies in the evangelical, well, not so much the evangelical, but the charismatic churches these days, is that if I am receive the Holy Spirit, if I have gift of tongues or prophecy or words of wisdom, discernment, have all those things, everything is just fine. Well, according to James, everything is not fine. That means absolutely nothing unless you assume the personal responsibility of being a doer of the word. And how do you do that? Well, he gives lots of examples. Take care of orphans. Take care of widows. You don't need a spiritual gift to do that. You need to care. Take care of prisoners, as Bob is getting involved in here now. Taking care, and we are going to be involved in writing letters. Take care. Be a doer of the word. Give up your possessions. Don't hoard your possessions. The whole principle is why are some people blessed and why are other Christians not blessed? It's because those who have blessings will be able to share with those who don't and show that their ties to possessions are not keeping them from caring about those who are in great need. And that's why the principle of tithing isn't taught in the New Testament. You know, that we get into the, I remember the person who told me, he said, I very faithfully tithe 10% of my income and the rest I do with as I please. Well, I mean, it kind of makes sense. You know what? I think I actually preached that once. It made sense to me. Just give your 10%, do the rest what you want. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. It says you give, you keep only what you yourself need, not to become a needy person yourself. And as long as you have food for your body, stomach, a roof over your head and clothing for your body, you basically have enough. And then the blessings other, the what we call discretionary income, basically is used to help other people. And for some people that may be 1%, it may be 10%, it may be 90%. And that's what the New Testament teaches. And he really gets after the rich, as we'll see as we go through the book of James. He doesn't have good words to say about those who hoard their blessings, their financial blessings. Controlling one's tongue. Don't need a spiritual gift for that. In fact, actually, that is the very opposite of some use of tongues. Failing to I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing here.
Can I borrow my glasses?
I can't. No, that's okay. We'll see as we go through James all the different ways that you don't need spiritual gifts to be a doer of the word. Showing favoritism. You don't need a spiritual gift to not show favoritism, to care about those who are hurting. The third point, and I want to wrap this up because it's getting late, is that being a doer of the word does not wait for
time.
Great guess.
Instruction or orders.
Well, you're very close. Both of you are close.
Jesus
does not wait for God to act.
Okay.
Does not wait for God to act. Love this passage in Matthew where Jesus is walking by and he sees Peter and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." And Peter put down his net and he says, "Well, how do I know you're really the Christ? What proof do I have that you're going to make me a fisher of men? And what in the world do you mean, fisher of men? I need to know more. I need a complete understanding of what your, I need to know what your goals are. I need to know the outline of your plan here. I need to know what you plan on doing before I'm going to commit to this." I remember once when I was working at Loma Linda as a therapist, I had a student once. And we're trying to train the student how to deal with the patients, how to go in and do an evaluation, all this kind of stuff. Normally it takes about 3 days to get them oriented to where you say, okay, go in and now you do your own evaluation. And every time I turn to this student and say, okay, I want you to do an evaluation, she said, "No, I need to see you do another one." So this went on for 2 weeks. Finally, I said, "No, you're not going to see me do another one. Just do it." Why? Well, she had a fear that she needed to know everything to be able to just do it. And I think often we fail to be obedient to God because we say, well, we need more information. I need to know that this is really going to make this is going to help me out a little bit. I need to know what the payoff is. And Jesus, in a wonderful way, says, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." He didn't say, "I'm going to make you now a fisher of men, now follow me." You know, Peter didn't demand to become a fisher of men first, and then he agreed to follow. And the reason I was thinking about this is because I was praying for our church, and I was praying, "Lord, just pour out the Holy Spirit upon our church, and then we'll go out and be good witnesses." And all of a sudden I realized what's wrong with that. Go out and be witnesses, and then he will fill us with the Holy Spirit. That's the way God works, when we are obedient, because it takes faith to be obedient, and faith comes by being obedient and so forth.
It's kind of like God doesn't send those who are able, he enables those.
He sends. Exactly right. There's a great prayer that Paul says for the Colossians. In chapter 1, he says, he actually tells them how he's praying for them. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be," here's one, "filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that," here's the purpose, You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects and bearing fruit in every good work. And then it comes back and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the clearer picture here is that based on what you know and what you have, you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, bearing good fruit, and then he gives you more knowledge to then go on and do more. You see how that works? And so I think that sometimes we wait for God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to go out and be a great witness, so I'm going to be a good doer of the Word. No, you be a doer of the Word, and then God fills you with His Spirit to be able to do more. If you are not faithful in the small task, how will you ever be faithful in the greater task? That's our goal, is to be doers of the Word. To be doers of the Word, not rest on or resort to or trust in spiritual gifts to be able to do that, but to be a bondservant of Christ and to fulfill the royal law. I think if we do those things based with these principles, this would be good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for James' word to us today, the compelling reason to be not just hearers of word, but doers of the word. Father, we want our lives to count for Jesus. We are so sorry that we're so self-centered, that we are so preoccupied with the things of this world, that our flesh is so powerful in us, and we would love to just kind of throw a switch and get it over with so that something spiritual and mighty would happen in us, that we would change and be instant mature Christians. But that's not the way you designed it. You want us to have enough faith to be obedient to what we already know. For it's faith that saves us. It's faith that compels us. It's faith that changes our behavior, changes our belief system, changes our values. And then you will fill us with the Holy Spirit. And then you will bear through us good works, and that we will bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, accept our offer today to be bondservants for your sake. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.